We've been looking at some specific instruction that was given to the household. The church is a household. We were reminded the church is to function like a family. In the specific instruction we've been given, Paul turns to the way that he wants Timothy to make sure that his teachers conduct themselves. And so that would include Timothy himself and his desire for the church. And we're bearing down on the end of the book. We'll wrap up next Sunday. Today, though, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Actually, I'm going to jump forward just a little bit to the end of verse 2. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This passage that we're looking at today contains one of those often quoted verses. The number one most quoted verse is, "Don't judge lest you be judged," with no context, just hanging out there. But the one that has to come fairly close behind it is, "Money is the root of all evil." That's probably how you hear it. That's not actually what the Bible said. If you were listening carefully, if you look at your scriptures, you'll see it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, and we're going to see the significance of that key word as we dive into it, love. This is a place where all people know through their experience and maybe through intuition, and thus they remember this verse, money contains this danger. And today we're going to look at that and look at Paul's teaching about this topic and what he chooses to connect it to as he's instructing Timothy. So that sets the stage for where we are. And he begins by identifying a danger. He's going to talk about two different dangers. That's the way I see this passage unfolding is two dangers that are quite connected to each other. The first danger is the danger of false teachings and therefore false teachers. And we read about that in the beginning of the passage. Let's look at it again. These are the things, I'm jumping up a verse ahead. These are the things to teach and urge to them. So that's what Paul wants Timothy to do. He wants him to teach and urge these things that would be good doctrines. And then he says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, then he is conceited and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So the danger of false teachers. And what Paul has with us there when he starts with that word if is there's a conditional that means, hey, be careful, if these things are happening, then there's something else that follows. So when we have an if, we're going to look for the then. And in your Bible, it might be a for, but the idea is the then. So if the teachers teach false doctrines, something's going to happen. But before he gets to that, he touches what they should have been doing instead of false doctrines. You see, they were supposed to be agreeing with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then also to godly teaching. Perhaps you heard in my opening prayer me do something that I don't do very often. I should do it more often, but probably not in the context of my prayer, but just to appreciate those who serve there. And I was struck again by the way that Mike and Heather lead us straight to the cross, and then we dwell in the cross. And when we look at music that is being sung all over our country this morning, I don't want to say this in a prejudiced way, but I don't want to say it in a way that'll be confused, so I'm going to say it in a prejudiced way anyway, so it's like really bad to apologize before you do the thing you shouldn't do, but here we go. There's a lot of music out there that's Jesus is my boyfriend music, and it's just this kind of vague, makes me feel good, and it's not completely untrue. He really does have deep affections for those that he loves, and that deep affection really can lift our soul. But to eat a diet of that would be like scraping the icing bowl and thinking you've had a meal when you really haven't. So our music and the way that Mike and Heather have chosen to take us into his presence week after week really, really touch this very thing, sound instruction in our Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are on his mind and the things that he taught, and then to godly teaching. So that's the if. If anyone teaches false doctrines, then this person is, and listen carefully to this description of this person who teaches false doctrines. He's conceited. Conceited is an uglier word for pride, which is a very ugly word. It's like pride that's on display. It's the opposite of humility. He's conceited. He is puffed up like a peacock, displaying his pride. This teacher understands nothing. This teacher has an unhealthy interest in controversies. Sounds kind of like I'm reading the job description of a radio talk show host. He quarrels about words. And this quarreling about words results in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and this constant friction between men of a corrupt mind. And because these men haven't been getting good teaching to renew their mind, they're men of a corrupt mind. It makes me wonder if this is a reason why some people get fed up with church. It was a real danger. It was a real danger that it could go this direction. That's why Paul has given to Timothy the warning. It makes me take it seriously. And then we come to the result. We move from the if to the then. This is the description. And then finally, here's the result. The result is people who have been robbed of the truth and who think godliness is a means to financial gain. People that are robbed of the truth, they no longer possess the truth. The truth has been taken from them. They have lost the gospel. They've lost the good news. It's been substituted for with a false gospel. The false gospel would be godliness is a means to financial gain. And I hear that sometimes on my radio dial. Paul says it should not be that way. It's good teaching agreeing with the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching results in something very different. But this is where false teachers lead. This is where false teaching leads. Teaching that has left behind the gospel. And you know, teaching can be wrapped up in all kinds of Bible, taken out of context. It can sound very full of the Bible, but if the teaching ever leaves behind the gospel, it's false teaching. So that was the first danger. Danger of false teaching. And then Paul comes to the point of this section, which is there is huge value. There's huge value for godliness with contentment. Let's listen how he says this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Feel the contrast? The contrast was godliness is the path to financial gain. And Paul is saying, no, that's the fruit of bad teaching that led to all of these other ugly things. Rather, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he grabs a financial word and he turns it on its head. Because he says, money is not enough. Well, he's saying, if money is your God, it's a false God that will leave you empty. Let's hear how he makes this case. Why is godliness with contentment a great gain? And he says, first of all, we brought nothing in and we can take nothing out. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. You may have heard the saying that no one has ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. It's a maybe even slightly tired illustration that communicates something completely true. No matter whether you have a lot or a little, you leave. And when you leave all of your material stuff behind. Now, the picture of the U-Haul behind a hearse is funny and ridiculous, but if we go to the art museum, or the St. Louis Art Museum, there in Forest Park, we can go to the Egypt Room, and we can see on display people who tried to fill their U-Haul and take it with them. It didn't work. Their stuff is in St. Louis. See, I know it didn't go with them because I've seen it. It's in St. Louis for me to look at. Paul is telling the truth. When he says, we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out. And this is good news, he says. He says, this is good news. Because if we know that, we can't be fooled into thinking it's different than that. The way that the poor soul that inhabited the bones at the art museum didn't know that. But we can know that. Paul says, in contrast to that, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. As God provides the needs we have for the day, we will be content with that. Paul gives us in the book of Philippians the definition of contentment. We find that beginning in verse 11 of chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. Now, not that I am speaking of being in need, he says. He's going to talk about contentment, and he's making it clear he's not talking about being in need. He says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul is saying that I have put my head down hungry and cold, and I have put my head down warm and filled up. He said, I have gone without my basic needs being met. And he says, I've had seasons of pleasure and plenty. And he says, I've learned the secret of being content, whichever of those things I'm in. And most of us struggle with the contentment in our mind of and not having enough and wishing for more. And then most people learn that when they have more, they want even more. And we believe that if we had enough, our anxiety would go away and we'd have security instead of anxiety. But when you look and you read about the very rich, they're full of anxiety. Because now they have so much to lose. And that's exactly how a false god works. Paul's saying, I can be content either way. I've learned the secret. Because my contentment is based on something else. It's based on the true God instead of the false god. Now, there's some of us that are uncomfortable with plenty. And are miserable with our needs met, and have a conscience that just won't let that happen, and that's not most of us. I can't really relate to that. But I've had friends that have had torturous lives. By being messed up by the fact that they have a pillow. I had a roommate for a season that wouldn't use a pillow when he slept on the floor of his room. Paul's saying, even though most of us wouldn't struggle that way, maybe some of us do. Okay, but what Paul is saying is, if you have a pillow, you can use a pillow. You can learn how to be content with that as well. Paul says the secret isn't having money or making sure that you don't have money. It's being content wherever you are. And just because he says he's done it doesn't mean that he's saying it's easy. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, that's a verse we love to put on posters, isn't it? And while it's true, we need to realize there's a context where Paul is making that statement. The all things he's talking about is being content in need or in abundance. Being content, facing plenty or facing hunger. It's hard to be content. It's not the kinds of thing that you just kind of roll up your sleeves and say, well, I'm a good person and I can do this. It's the kind of thing that demands dependence upon God. Because it's in that category of impossible things. Impossible things that need a promise, like I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, contentment is a command that's in need of a big promise. And Paul delivers that big promise right there. So we have a danger of false teaching. And we have a desire that Paul has for Timothy and for the church and for you, that you would know contentment. And then he comes to another danger, which is the danger of wealth. The danger of wealth is it produces desires when we don't have it, and it produces desires when we do have it. So in lots of ways, wealth doesn't solve any of the problems that we worked so hard to get it for so the problems would be solved. Because the response of the human heart in its natural state is more, more, more. Let's look at how Paul explains this in 9, and actually we're going to go through 11. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, he's speaking to Timothy directly, you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. He's raised the stakes high. Why is this? Let's look at verse 10 again. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, money makes promises that money cannot keep. It promises security, promises safety. Love of money sets money up as a false god. And you see, when money becomes our false god, we are poised. We are poised for ruin and destruction. And we see where it leads is wandering from the faith. Because some people have done that. Some people because they were eager for money. Because they had a love for money that was controlling them. Have wandered from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And that's the language of a self-inflicted wound. So it says we bring upon ourselves when we foolishly give ourselves to this false thing. Let's look at an example of this. Money setting itself up as a false god. In Luke 18:18, we read a familiar story. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's asking a good question. Asking a fantastic question. Jesus answers him. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Isn't Jesus sly? He's saying, did you really mean to call me God? You would be doing well if you called me God. Did you mean to? Only God is good. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not good. He doesn't say, I'm not God. He says, very good question. Why do you call me that? And then he continues on, no one is good. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, that's the young man said, all these I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Okay, pay close attention. One thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Does that sound like one thing? That doesn't. That's confusing. I was talking to Dave about this, and we both, you know, thought you'd think, you know, if Jesus created the whole universe, he could do math a little better than this. Now, when you have a thought like that, the problem isn't with Jesus and his ability to do math. Your problem with the way you're understanding what Jesus said. Because Ann told me math can get pretty abstract, but not that abstract, right? One is always one, right? Maybe, okay. Well, almost, okay. I'm going dangerous places there. But let's look at it again. One thing you lack. Follow me. That's the one thing. But you see, Jesus knew this man can't follow Jesus while he's entangled with all of this wealth. So there's one thing you need, that's to follow Jesus. And you can't do that because you're entangled. Because you've got a false god. In Mark's version of the story, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said this. This is not a harsh comment. This is a comment of love. You see, not Jesus is my boyfriend love, but love. Love that goes to the cross after being rejected and buried in a tomb and rises again because that's who he is. And that's what he wants this man to have, but this man can't because he loves money. As the story continues, and when I use that word story, never misunderstand that it's not true. It is true. One thing you lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And then when he heard these things, that's the rich young man. When the rich young man heard these things, he became very sad. For he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And if you go online and read all about that, you'll hear all kinds of explanations of what that means. But you know what the context tells us? Jesus is not painting a picture of something that's difficult, which I can relate to, difficult things like doors that are too small, because that's what people say this means, is there was this little door that was called the eye of the needle, even though there's no evidence that this door existed or that it was called the eye of a needle, because they're just trying to cooperate with, how do I make sense of this? Jesus surely can't be saying something's impossible. So the wrong understanding is that this camel had to bend down and sneak through this little door, which was tough, but a camel could do it. I know that because I've been to the City Museum, so I know things like that are possible. But no, Jesus is talking about that thing you put a thread through. And he's saying it's easier for a camel to go through that thing than it is for a human to be willing to let go of his false god money and trust the true God instead. And his disciples understood this, and they said, wow, then who can be saved? Jesus said, it's impossible. The young man says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do the impossible. And the people understood this, and they said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, Jesus can do this very thing. He can defeat the false god. Like the rich young man, Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy, the destination is to wander from the faith and to be pierced with many self-inflicted griefs. There must be something better. It has to be. It has to be something better. And the good news is that there is good news. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 18 years old, which is kind of disgusting, he's been called by some the greatest mind that the North American continent has ever produced. And he was back in the days when we were still colonies. And when he was 18, he preached a sermon called Christian Happiness, or Christian Contentment, which means the same thing. And he said there are three reasons why any Christian who knows Christ and knows he knows Christ can be completely happy and content. Three reasons. He said this is how Christians who know Christ can be content. First, he said, your bad things will turn out for good. He says that's the testimony of the Word of God. Your bad things will turn out for good. You see, he wrote, if God is with you, then even though he hates this evil in the world, he hates the suffering and the problems of living in the brokenness of the world. It says in Romans 8:28, he'll find a way to walk with you through it. Even the bad things, in many ways, end up having good effects in our lives. So the first reason we can be content is because in Jesus, the bad things will be made good. They'll turn out for good. Second, the good things can't be taken away from you. Things like the fact that you've been adopted into the family of God. Things like the fact that the Holy Spirit has been put into your life and is transforming you, and eventually is going to transform you so glorious that it's unimaginable. And so many other good things that God has promised that cannot be taken away from you. And then lastly, just like we sang, best things are yet to come. Oh, glorious day. The best things are yet to come. When Paul said he understood the secret of contentment, we have to remember he was looking at imminent death. He was looking at torture. He had experienced 39 lashes. He experienced imprisonment. And he said, it doesn't bother me. Because Jesus has promised me something that eclipses all of those things. So we can be content. We can be pride free of our false gods. See, God can do the impossible. He can turn wicked hearts away from their false gods so that we're free to embrace Him and to experience all that He promises. Life, meaning, forgiveness, relationship with God Himself that all wells up into eternity with Him. These are all the promises of the gospel. So we have to remember, when we crave and demand, we have crossed into idolatry. That's the problem with the love of money. We crave and we demand, and it has become our idol. And we look at what God gives. He gives life. He gives wholeness. He gives salvation. He gives eternity. This is the gospel. This is the power to lay down our idols. This is the life Paul describes. Godliness with contentment, all to the glory of God.